Test. Test, 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 test. Test, test, okay. Yeah, it was helpful to me. I've already forgotten. Yeah, for sure. Morning. And I think that's where I got that difference between the two was actually Piper.
Yeah.
Because yeah, it is actually. All right, we're going to go ahead and try to get started. Find you a seat. There's many to be had. Free for the taking. Did anyone save their sheet from last week? Cindy Lee did. Did anyone else? Janet did. Gold Star. Oh, and Carla did. Jeff did. All right. So, Caleb, will you pass who out? These who do not have those to those who do not have them. Happy Father's Day to those.
Happy Father's Day.
Thank you. Thank you. Did anyone who was here last week happen to listen to either of those sermons that I QR'd on the back there? Besides my mother, I bet she did. Well, well, well. So much for going to the trouble of QRing. It's all right. They're still there. You're getting it again. So second chances. That's how the world turns, right? At least you're honest. I hope no one lied. But I do commend those to you. Both of them are very good, very helpful. One by Alistair Begg and another by a gentleman that I didn't know and had never heard of, preaches a small church. And his name is Luke Nash of Christ Church in Christiansburg, Virginia. And again, both of them were very helpful to me in trying to winnow out what chapter 5 of the confession is saying. Are we going to run short, Caleb? Okay. Anybody else need a handout that doesn't have one? Anyone else? Oh, here, take that to Miss Casey, please. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come before you now. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that as we try to study and know what it is you are saying in your word, that we wouldn't be led astray by things that I say, and that the things that I say would be guarded by you, that they would be helpful and edifying, and that they would glorify you. Just lift up to you every part of our discussion, that it again would be glorifying, that where things are difficult to understand, that you would give us wisdom and enlightenment, and where they're so difficult to understand that we can't, we pray, Father, that you would give us a peace about what it is we're to know and what it is we can't. Father, we just thank you for this time and lift up to you the time to come as Pastor Jason brings the message, that it would be again for your glory. In the name of Christ, we pray and ask. Amen. All right. So we are talking about God's providence, chapter 5 of the London Baptist Confession. We went through, there's 7 paragraphs to this particular chapter, and we went through basically 4 of them last week. Really touched just on the 4th, and then hopefully we'll get through some of that, and then the rest. So in way of just kind of reviewing, we had some definitions last week that I'd gotten from Sproul, who gave this particular, I think it was Alistair Begg that mentioned this gentleman, Louis Burkhoff, who I don't know, but who is apparently a smart guy, and gave this definition of providence. And Louis Burkhoff says, it's continued the continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator, number one, preserves all his creatures, number two, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and number three, directs all things to their appointed end. So again, that's kind of a good summary of what God's providence is. He preserves everything that he's created. He's operating in everything that comes to pass, and he's directing all things to their appointed end. It's speaking to also kind of what paragraphs 1 and 2 speak to, like we talked about, is that in number 1, it kind of gives a definition also of providence, but also it kind of speaks to that we should shy away from the thought of being deists, where we think of winding up the clock, God's winding up the clock, puts it all together, winds it up, sets it aside, and then watches it happen. That it's wrong to think that God isn't intimately involved in everything that comes to pass. That he is not just watching what happens as if he doesn't know what's happening, and not only that, he's involved and is orchestrating everything that happens. And then the second paragraph, if the first speaks to speaking against deism, the second is speaking against fatalism, where it's easy to fall into the ditch of, well, what does it matter anyway? If God knows everything, then what's the point? So again, second paragraph is kind of winnowing that out of speaking to, yes, our choices do matter. prayer does matter. We talked about Paul in the prison and him saying, I will be liberated from this because of your prayers. And again, if our prayers matter, or excuse me, if our prayers don't matter, if everything is fatalistic, then why would Paul be thankful and ask? Why would God command us to seek his face in the things that we occur, the things that occur around us? One thing we pointed out that Cindy and I were just talking about is John Piper, I think, aptly makes a distinction between two words that are commonly used interchangeably that I certainly was using interchangeably, and that's providence and sovereignty. Sovereignty is God's right to do what he pleases. He is God. He's God alone. He has the right to do what he pleases. And God's providence is that execution of what he pleases. It's the carrying out of what he pleases. And Luke Nash, whose, again, sermon I leaned on heavily, he also mentions that in a previous chapter of the confession, it talks about God's decree. So we have this trilogy of things going on here. We have God's decree where he gives a blueprint or he gives a plan that's laid out before the dawn of time of what is going to come to pass. He executes that through his providence. And how can he do that? Because he's sovereign to do so. So we have sovereignty, God's right. We have the decree, the plan. We have the providence, the execution of that plan. So I think those were good distinctions for me, helpful to me to make those differences. So again, we have paragraph one that's talking about the definition, again, speaking to the troubles and worries of trying to fall into a deistic framework. We have paragraph two is speaking to fatalism. And then we have paragraph two that's also reminding us that God is working through means. He's working through the choices that we make, through prayers and supplications that we make to him. And then we have paragraph three, a very short paragraph, that's affirming what's said in paragraph two, that God does work through means, but he doesn't have to work through means, that God is God. And it says, God makes use of means, though he is free to work apart from them, beyond them, and contrary to them at his pleasure. And one of the scripture references it gives there is Daniel 3:27. And again, it's speaking to the priests as they watch Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out of the fire and him say how they were unsinged, unhurt, unharmed. And obviously, God intervened supernaturally, right? Supernaturally to make that happen. So again, he works beyond those things. He works in our choices and in the things that we do and prayers that we offer to him, but he is not bound by those. He does what he pleases because he's truly God, right? So let's see. Any other questions or things that you thought about this week? Regarding what we talked about last week, I should say. Anything at all? Well, that's good because we don't have much time to dilly-dally. So I'm going to read paragraph four again. And again, we just touched on it. And the fourth paragraph is certainly, I think, the most difficult. And paragraphs four, five, and six are dealing with this problem of sin. And how do we grapple with God being in control and sin also existing? How do we put those things together and survive? So I'm going to read paragraph four here. You have it there in front of you if you have a sheet. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God are so thoroughly demonstrated in his providence that his sovereign plan includes even the first fall and every other sinful action, both of angels and humans. God's providence over sinful actions does not occur by simple permission. Instead, God most wisely and powerfully limits and in other ways arranges and governs sinful actions. Through a complex arrangement of methods, he governs sinful actions to accomplish his perfectly holy purposes. Yet, he does this in such a way that the sinfulness of their acts arises only from the creatures and not from God, because God is altogether holy and righteous. He can neither originate nor approve of sin. All right. So what do you think about that? That's easy. We can move on, right? It is a very fine needle thread. But again, just because it's hard to understand, does that mean that we should glaze over the fact that God is in control? Just because it's hard to understand, and even though it is hard to understand and we endeavor to understand it, does that mean we're going to wrap our human minds around it? Nope. So don't fret. You know, God is in control. If God's in control, He's in control of what you're thinking, of the fears that you have as it has to do with sin and how it relates to Him. That doesn't mean that we should just not explore Scripture and what God is offering. God is in control even of sin. God's decree that was decreed before time and then executed by His providence is without error and doesn't need to change because of the unforeseen. I think the illustration that the gentleman, Luke Nash, that I listened to his sermon several times, the illustration that he uses is when he and his wife were first married, they'd moved into a home, they were trying to do some DIY in their home, as many of us are wont to do, and had it all planned out what they were going to do, and it was flooring they were going to be replacing, and he had help, and he had the materials, he was ready to do it. When he did it, he started in the kitchen, he said, and discovered there had been a long-time leak that he knew nothing about. And then that changed everything that they were going to do. Certainly changed how much money they were going to spend, certainly changed how much time they were going to spend, and they didn't know a thing about it. Even though they'd planned and they thought everything was in place, it still did not go the way they should. And that's always how DIY stuff goes, right? You always run into a snag, right? That's not how God is. He does know. His decree, His plan is perfect. There's not unforeseen in His character. There's not anything that's going on that is outside of His control or outside of His knowledge of what's going to be. Now again, that gives us some pause to think, well, how does God allow this to happen? But it also, hopefully, gives us some purpose and some relief in that we can trust that God loves His people and that He is in control of what happens insofar that what things happen are happening ultimately for our good. And nothing happens in vain and purposeless. His plans must have included sin that would be committed, even the first fall. And again, I think this was Nash that points this out. What was the most sinful thing in all of creation to happen? And I think that he would put the crucifixion. Yet He was put to death by sinful men. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. My Bible is upside down. Acts chapter 2. You'll beat me there probably. Again, putting in the framework of the crucifixion being the most sinful act that man has committed. Acts 2:23. So let's do Acts 2, and I'll start with verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for He is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. And he continues on. So again, we have this truth of crucifixion being a dastardly, unimaginable thing to happen, and God foreordained it. God worked in their sin. And that, and again, does it mean because God's foreordaining something means that their sin is no longer, they're no longer culpable for their sin? No, they are culpable for their sin. And again, it's those things coexisting that it's very hard. It's very, has a lot of friction there. And we talked about last week, and I think it's such a good example. Let's go to, well, before us, let's go one more example, same example, Acts chapter 4, verse 27. A couple pages over, verse 27. Verse 27 of chapter 4. For truly in this city there were gathered together against you your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand, your plan, had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And he continues on. So again, we have two examples there of God using the choices of men. They did not know what their choices implied. They had implications in their mind of what it implied. But ultimately, God is using those things to carry about his purposes. If he is in control and he is sovereign and he is using this execution of providence over you by proclaiming his sovereignty, then we have to deal with that.
Well, it's, Isaiah 53:10.
Yeah. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, Cindy says, Isaiah 53:10. And again, that's difficult and very easy to say, God is in control, and move on. But what does the Bible say? What do we agree on as a church of what God's providence and his sovereignty is? But again, talking about what we talked about last week, which I think is so good, is Genesis chapter 50, the end of Genesis. Such a perfect example of God using his purposes to carry out what was to come to pass. And this is the this is chapter 15 of Genesis. Chapter 50, verse 15, yeah. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." So they've come back, right, to Joseph, and they're wondering. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died." So Jacob has passed. "Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You didn't mean it good for me, but God meant it good. I think that's such a beautiful example. Any thoughts about that? And again, this paragraph is kind of a general definition of God's providence in sin, a general definition of what that means. But any thoughts about that? Let's go to Isaiah 10.
We must affirm that God is not the author of sin.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, go ahead. But I know what you're talking about. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, Calvin had an analogy of a corpse and the sun.
Right.
And the sun. He said if a corpse is laying out in the road, the sun warms the corpse up and the corpse will steam. But no one thinks that the sun's rays steam because the sun is just shining on the corpse and the corpse itself has an nature.
Right.
And so the sun is energizing the corpse in its nature, but the sun itself is not causing the corpse to steam.
Right. That's a good point. That's a very good analogy.
The sun that hardens the clay, melts the ice, kind of thing. So, So God, and he said that's kind of his analogy on how God maybe energizes or uses evil, but the evil comes from the nature of the evil being, not from God.
I think
so that's not super important.
I think it's good that it also points out in that paragraph too that not just that God is not the author of sin, that he does have purpose in sin as far as using it and so far in the things that come to pass, but also not only that but in the first sin that we have this sin nature that we now have, and even in that he is working. He is working even in even after the first fall, he is working in that. It says first. Let's go to 1 John 1:5. And again, this is speaking to that, again, God is not the author of sin. This is the chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, and he is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So again, when we read scriptures like that, that's affirming to us again that, like Joel is saying, it would be completely and totally against God's character, the author of sin. Yes, Ben?
When talking about who is guilty of a sin, I found it helpful to think about the fact that sin has to originate with a mind, it has to think it up, do it, write a will, something that can rule.
Yeah.
And so I think one of the things that can help us see that God doesn't sin is that the action comes from the person doing the sinning because they think it up in their mind. So if you contrast that, does the sin, is it something that God thinks of and decides to do?
Yeah.
No. So the sin has to be located in a will doing it.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that's another angle on how you know who sins is look what mind thought it up and decided to do it.
That's true.
That's a big part of it.
Yeah, Ben brings up a good point is that, sin is going to originate in our thoughts before it happens. And God is not capable of having an evil thought that is going to then, sin is going to come about through that. And again, I think that's helpful because, and you think of Jesus and speaking on the Sermon on the Mount is what came to my mind. If man thinks evil about his brother, he's already committed murder in his heart. That sin that is happening is first happening as man is thinking on it, right? That it's just as much a sin as anything else. And God cannot, in his character, cannot have that evil thinking. Yes, sir.
I'm sorry.
No, don't be sorry.
So, like, I
Oh, yeah, we got there. We didn't get there.
Yeah, that's, but he is so, in one act, maybe we should just read it. In one act, you can have different purposes. So in Isaiah 10, starting with verse 5, what you can find is that God uses Assyria to punish his own people. And his analogy that he uses Assyria like an axe to cut a tree down or like a stick to beat his people with. But then he says, but the king of Assyria, his own heart doesn't think that way.
Right.
It's in his heart. It was his intention to exalt himself. So after I've punished my people by using Assyria like a stick, I'm doing it.
Right.
I'm going to punish the king of Assyria for what was in his heart when he was doing what I was doing for him.
Absolutely.
And that's why I said that. Like, that's the one passage that will probably blow our minds the most on this issue.
So let's go back to Isaiah, because I'm sorry, Joel mentioned that, and then I completely spaced that that's where we were headed. So Isaiah chapter 10, and he said verse 5. So chapter 10, verse 5. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and to seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, speaking of the king of Syria, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of idols whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem as her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? That's very good. That's a very good passage. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes.
Yeah. Assyria for what he caused Assyria to do, but he was punishing the intent. This is why it's good following Ben's comment.
Yeah, absolutely.
God has an intention in it, but his intention is righteous.
Right.
But the king of Assyria also has a will in it, and his intention is evil. So God, after using Assyria and causing him to do it, punishes him for what was in his heart. So we find that in one act, there might be multiple players, just like in Acts 2.
Sure, absolutely. And again, that's a very good parallel example of Joseph and his brothers, too. God meaning it for good. He has intent of good and good for his people. And as it says in chapter 50, and it saved the lives of so many, his choices. And yet, they meant it for evil. They had evil in their intent. Yes, sir?
Well, last comment, and I promise I'll just be quiet.
I've heard that one before. Yeah, that's what.
That one. I think that one issue is the key to understanding the entire kind of dilemma.
Yeah.
And it goes by the name of compatibilism. I think is at least partially what that is, that the sovereignty of God over human actions is compatible with man's free agency and his own responsibility.
Yeah, and it doesn't have to be. When something like that seems like it's opposite or it can't exist together, it does exist together.
Right.
It can coexist together. Yes, sir.
You can shush me up if you want. I don't know if this is where you wanted this to go. Yeah. So kind of something that's interesting is that, like, so philosophical theology is like a subject, and people in this realm, when they talk about this, one of the more basic points they'll point out is that, so everybody knows what cause and effect is.
Sure.
Right? Like, I hold this pin, the cause of it dropping is that I release my fingers from it. Is that knowledge of something does not cause something to happen?
Hmm. Sure.
I mean, think about it. If you know something without you going and moving and doing something, you don't cause anything. And so the point is that God's knowledge, saying that results or makes somebody sin, is what's called a non sequitur. That means it doesn't follow. There's no causal connection between knowledge and action at all. And when you think about it, it's like almost kind of obvious, actually, just you know something, it doesn't make something happen.
Yeah.
Right? Because I can know something all I want, but if I don't move and do it, nothing's going to happen.
Yeah.
And so saying God knows it, therefore he causes people to sin, is just like in the most fundamental way a non sequitur.
Yeah.
It does not follow at all.
Yeah. They do, and again, it just doesn't follow, obviously, what we see in biblical truth, you know, over and over again. All right, so we're going to move on to the next paragraph where we will not finish. So again, the first paragraph 4 is speaking of sin in general. Paragraph 5 is speaking about sin and the believer. So paragraph 5 says, "The perfectly wise, righteous, and gracious God often allows his own children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and the sinfulness of their own hearts. He does this to chastise them for their former sins or to make them aware of the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts so that they may be humbled. He also does this to lead them to a closer and more constant dependence on him to sustain them, to make them more cautious about all future circumstances that may lead to sin and for other just and holy purposes. So whatever happens to any of his elect happens by his appointment for his glory and for their good." Any thought about that? Yeah, and Nash points that very thing out. You know, what about if God didn't? You know, what if God wasn't in control, even over the sinful actions that we take? What if they happened and ultimately they were for no good at all? That he wasn't working in them and working in our choices such that he brings about his purposes? Again, we're all the way back to fatalism again. What's the point? If God isn't working, what is the point? Why does he allow sin? There has to be a reason that we continue sin, that God allows it. God often leaves us to ourselves so that we can grow. So let's go to Matthew 26. I think this was a good example. I don't know that it is. It's not one of the footnotes, but it's not, again, speaking to a specific statement. But Matthew 26, we see an account of Peter. So this is chapter 26, verse 30. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" And go before you to Galilee. "Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And the disciples all said the same." So we have very typically Peter kind of being the leader and him saying, "I don't care what you say, Jesus. I don't care if you think I'm going to deny you. I never will." And then we have the disciples saying, "Oh yeah. I never will." But again, God is his own interpreter. Then Jesus said that you all fall away, for it is written. And this is from G, which is cited from Zechariah. "So I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So again, he is using his own word to tell them what's going to happen. And Peter, nope, that's not the way it's going to go down. And yet, it happens just as Jesus said. So we have Peter making a sinful choice, and yet God is working even in that. Why does God allow even his believers, his children, to fall away from him? Do you not feel that Peter ever thought about this again? That after Jesus was gone and raised up and then ascended to heaven, that he never thought about, I denied him three times before he died. And he said I would. I told him I wouldn't. Everybody, all the other guys said they wouldn't either. And he did. Do you feel like that probably, just as the paragraph is saying, that God is not using that to, again, show us who he is, show us who we are, remind us who we are in him? I think he absolutely is. Subheading here, or excuse me, footnote here. Very famous, not famous, I shouldn't say, but very appropriate verses, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called to his purpose. So we have, again, a confirmation in Scripture. And a again, a echoing of that in the first paragraph of this chapter. It's all working. God is working. He is orchestrating all things. He has not just wound the clock and set it aside and is watching to see what happens as if he doesn't know. He is a part of and in control of and is causing everything that comes to pass to come to pass. And we can rest in that. It's easy to get mired in that thinking. Another thing that I think Nash points out is Psalm 51, where we hear David talking about his sin. Against you and you alone have I sinned. And speaking of, again, someone who, the man after God's own heart, still God is speaking to him and causing him to be reminded of his sin and what had happened. And even though he is repentant, and we see repentance, we see him still pondering on it. God is still using that to inform his servant of who he is and who his servant is and who we're not. So I think that was a very, I think the paragraph was helpful in that way. Any other thoughts about paragraph 5?
I think that last sentence is very difficult because it doesn't always feel like it's
no.
for our good or for his glory.
Absolutely.
Side of heaven.
Right. Yeah, Cindy points out that the last sentence there, so whatever happens to any of his elect happens by his appointment for his glory and for their good. We're not always going to know the answer to every question regarding that we're ever going to have. I think the older you get and the grayer your hair gets, the more that you can look back on life and remember, wow. I mean, if my 7-year-old daughter were in here right now and I tried to tell her, well, this is going to come, this, you're going to remember this. Okay. You say so. You know, but the older I get, the more I do look back and see God's handiwork in everything that happens. Good and the good things that I've done, the bad things that I've done. I see his work. And again, that's a mercy from God alone that we are able to see his working even in our sin, the things that he is bringing back to our mind, how he has given us mercies of forgiveness and mercies of repentance and mercies of reminding us who he is. Yes, sir.
I think something that can be helpful when thinking about this idea is not whitewashing situations that actually included evil.
Yeah.
Because God works it out for good, but that doesn't mean that the pain wasn't real. It doesn't mean that the evil was actually not evil. It doesn't mean I'm saying this very intentionally. It doesn't mean that God liked the evil that happened, even though he used it for good.
Yeah.
So, like, you know, we look back at sickness or betrayal or whatever, and, like, just because God used it for good doesn't mean that all the pain is gone from bad.
Yeah.
It was actually evil and pain and suffering, and so it shouldn't be whitewashed into this, like, easy, fun thing. And I think that's helpful is like, and once again, I want to add, it's like God hates evil.
Yeah.
And when evil's included, even though he turns it into good. And so I think that can balance.
Yeah. Absolutely. And I think, and again, like Cindy's pointing out, that last sentence of that paragraph, while it is hard to look at that and read that and say, okay, so this means that this thing that happened to me is happening, my sin is happening, going to be ultimately happening for my good and his glory. But at the same time, while that's hard to wrap your mind around, isn't it comforting that it's not happening for nothing? It is not happening in vain that God is using our choices. He is intending good even when we intend evil. That he is truly working in those things for it to come to pass to give him ultimate glory. Yeah.
It's to be conformed to the image of the Son.
Sure.
That's what good is.
Yeah.
And it just, Hebrews came to mind, chapter 5, verse 8 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered.
Sure. Yeah.
And so just remember that that's the good that we are.
Yeah. Yeah, Galil points out something important that, you know, good doesn't mean that this sin is ultimately going to lead me to lead to have the car I want. You know, it's going to lead that I might be conformed better to the image of Christ. And that is how we should define good. All right, paragraph 6. This is speaking to sin and the unbeliever. And it says in paragraph 6 there, God as a righteous judge sometimes blinds and hardens wicked and ungodly people because of their sins. He withholds his grace from them by which they could have been enlightened in their understanding and had their hearts renewed. Not only that, but sometimes he also takes away the gifts they already had and exposes them to situations that their corrupt natures turn into opportunities for sin. Moreover, he gives them over to their own lusts and the temptations of the world and the power of Satan so that they harden themselves in response to the same influences that God uses to soften others. And again, if he's speaking to unbelievers or speaking of unbelievers in this paragraph, others has to mean believers. So again, those sins that we have to endure and the suffering that comes as a result of them, we can take comfort in God is using them to soften our hearts. Where in an unbeliever, he is using them often to harden their hearts. And again, even in that, he is still carrying out his purposes. Who's the quintessential example of that? When we say hardened of heart, an unbeliever.
Pharaoh,
right. He used that. He used Pharaoh in such a way. And again, Romans 1 is also the quintessential, I think, passage where there are, I'm already there in Romans. So Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And it goes on to say, gave them up more and more. One that it brings up to, let's see, I don't know if this was in there. I don't think it was. But let's go to Titus chapter 3. And somebody may have to help me find where in Titus chapter 3. Verse right before Philemon. Titus chapter 3. I'm looking for the verse that says that we were like them. Like them in our... Yep, verse 3 of chapter 3, thank you. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, when he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we were like them. Again, the more gray hair I get, the more I remember what I was like, what I would be, if not for Christ, if not for God showing his loving kindness to me. But we were like that. And again, how precious that is to have that knowledge and to use that knowledge, and how God uses that knowledge through the power of the Holy Spirit when we speak to others about our faith. The troubles, the struggles, the things that are going on in their life, we can clearly say with absolute certainty, either I know what you're talking about, I was like that, or you can certainly say outside of Christ, I would be like that. Outside of his working, I know that I would be like that. So again, we have this assurance of, or this reminder that the unbeliever would be just the knowledge of what we would be if we were still trapped in our unbelief, if God hadn't called us to himself. All right, final paragraph. The providence of God in a general way includes all creatures, but in a special way, it takes care of his church and arranges all things to its good. So we have this, again, reminder that God loves his people, that he has created a church. He's created and cultivated a people. And this paragraph is saying that he is taking care of us in a special way, that we don't have to wonder in unbelief, that truly he is seeing to the progression of his church in the way that gives us the most good. Again, like Galil is saying, conforms us to the image of Christ and gives him the most glory. So I think that's very much merciful. Now, Nash ends his sermon with a song that I had never heard, and blessedly I was able to find. And it's one that we do have access to, and you might hear it sometime. I think it was an excellent song. But it's old words written by a long-gone man named William Cowper. And he had some spiritual mental issues to such a degree that he was hospitalized because of suicidal thoughts and depression that he had. He learned God cultivated his poetry and his songwriting while he was recovering. He was very close friends with Newton as well, and they became very close friends. But the title is God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And these verses are just really wonderful. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Isn't that image great of God riding a cloud, that he has control over everything? Verse 2, is deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. This idea of a mine, a deep chasm that he has created, where all of his treasures lie, that he is mining out those treasures for our good, for his glory. The third verse I really like. Ye sent you fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Isn't that how we do? We see the storm coming. We see it on its way. And we first think of the suffering. We first think of what we're going to have to go through. And then when it arrives, it pours blessings on us. And we could have never thought that was going to be the way it was going to be. Verse 4 says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Verse 5, "His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." And then a contemporary person wrote this refrain, this chorus, "God of mercy, God of grace, give us eyes to see your smiling face within the mystery." So I thought that was a really good song. I was thinking, as you know, as I reading that verse about the cloud, you know, the scene, the storm coming, it made me randomly think of The Wizard of Oz, and at the end, when the bumbling wizard gets swept away in the balloon, "I don't know how it works, I can't come back." And then Glinda shows up again, and she says to Dorothy, "You know, you've had the ability to return home with those slippers all along." And the Scarecrow says, "Why didn't you tell her that in the beginning?" And she says, "She wouldn't have believed me." You know? And that's how we are, I think. I mean, you know, the Jerry Springer version would be, Dorothy would say, "You mean to tell me I rode here on a tornado and come to this godforsaken munchkin land, and you show up and you tell me to get these shoes, you don't know how they work, and then you tell me, oh, they must be really powerful, or she wouldn't want them so bad, and then all this time I've gone through all of this, and I had the ability to get home all the time." You know? And I think of Lazarus, right? When the rich man and the poor man Lazarus. And he says to the rich man, "They have Moses and the prophets." Oh no, they won't believe him. They won't believe them. They only believe someone comes back from the dead, right? No, they won't believe that either. So again, I think that's how we are. We think we have it all figured out. And I think this goes back to us remembering that God is sovereign. He has the right to execute his providence because of his decree. So again, we should be reminded that he is in control and that we should not fret about what we can't understand right now. But the storm truly may have riches and blessings to pour on our heads. So, all right. Thanks. We are all done. You bet.